from Luke, the 24th chapter. I will read from the Revised Standard Version, beginning with verse 13 of Luke 24. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation which you are holding with each other as you walk?" Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since this happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. And they came back, saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?'" I wonder whether the terms used in this 25th verse, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken," should properly be applied to the translators or editors of this Revised Standard Version from which I just read. The New Testament of the Revised Standard Version appeared in 1946, the Old Testament in 1952. There was a separate committee for each version. But it was not intended to be a new translation. They begin the preface saying it is an authorized revision of the American Standard Version published in 1901, which was a revision of the King James Version published in 1611. And so the terms of their plan were that all the members of both committees should vote on every change from the American Standard Version published in 1901. Now, recently I have heard some speaking about the New International Version say in its favor that it is much better to have a new translation, as they are making, than a revision. And I'm a little skeptical of that particular argument, because these who revised the American Standard, which, as they said, was a revision of the King James, made a great many changes in it. And on the other hand, while the New International Version began with a small committee in each case that made a translation directly from the Hebrew or Greek, that was gone over by several different levels of committees voting as to exactly how to make it. And those people, all of them, were familiar with the King James Version. They had the cadences of the King James Version in their mind. They had, like myself, as from childhood, heard it over and over. Also, I'm sure that they compared the Revised Standard Version and other translations from time to time. And so whether you can really say this is simply a revision and really say that is really a new translation may be questioned. But I can say this, that the translators of the New International Version do not deserve the criticism that Christ gave to those disciples when he said, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." They do not deserve that criticism because every effort was made to have the more than 100 scholars who participated in making the New International Version be men who thoroughly believe that the entire Bible is inspired of God and free from error. While on the other hand, the committee that made the Old and New Testament of the Revised Standard Version was made up of fine scholars, excellent students, men prominent in great universities in different parts of this country. But I am not at all sure that there was one in the entire number who believed that the prophets actually predicted Jesus Christ. Now, when the Revised Standard Version of the New Testament came out in 1946, I was pleasantly surprised. I did not find much that I would consider to be erroneous or to be harmful in the New Testament when it first came out. I found very, very little. In fact, I found one or two things that I thought brought out the clear teaching of the deity of Christ a little more clearly than the King James Version did. And I said, isn't it amazing that these men, most of whom I have every reason to believe, do not think that Jesus Christ was actually God. Do not think that he actually died for the sins of humanity. Do not think that the Bible is free from error. That they can give us a New Testament which brings out all of these great doctrines very clearly in the course of its teachings. And then I thought further about it, and I thought these men are men who have studied the Greek language thoroughly. Many of them are men who have studied literatures of various types, and they can take something objectively, and they can say these men back there, 2,000 years ago, had a lot of queer ideas. This idea that Jesus was God. This idea that the Bible was free from error. This idea that his death on the cross actually had something to do with our eternal welfare. They had a lot of queer ideas. But we can objectively look at the Greek statements and gather from them what strange things those people believed. And then we can put into English exactly what those people believed. Now, I think that while there are a few places where their prejudices affected them in their New Testament translation, I think that is in general a fair statement about the Revised Standard Version New Testament. But when that came out in 1946, and I was, as I say, pleasantly surprised with it, many of my friends were strongly attacking it, mainly because of the character of the men who translated it, mainly because of the attitude they knew of these men from other sources, and so on. I felt that compared with trying to teach people to know God's word in a language nobody speaks today, that it was a tremendous step forward to have it put into language that is intelligible to everybody today. And yet, as I look forward to the fact that before long their Old Testament would come out, I thought, how can they do the same sort of a job with the Old Testament? Can they possibly? They can look at the New Testament and say these New Testament writers had these queer ideas, very strange thoughts. But we can find out objectively what they thought, and we can put it down. But can they look at statements that Old Testament writers made, which the New Testament writers say are a prediction of events in the New Testament? Can they really believe, or can they really translate something they can't believe at all, that those Old Testament men could actually see Christ coming? See what he was going to do, see great facts about him, and express it in their ideas. How can they possibly do that? And so I had considerable trepidation as I looked forward to the coming of their Old Testament. And when their Old Testament appeared 8 years later, I found that my fears
were more than justified. The New Testament over and over quotes the Old Testament. This is done to fulfill what the prophet said. Proof of this is found in what the prophet said. And then you look at the Old Testament and you find he never said it at all. And I found in case after case that that was true. And to make it worse yet, a person could read in the King James Version that something happened in Old Testament times which predicted something now, and they read it and they say, well, that's nice, the Old Testament predicted that. Where was it? And they can go and get a concordance or ask somebody and try to find where it is in the Old Testament. And most people won't bother. But with the Revised Standard Version, they always put a footnote telling you where it is in the Old Testament. So that makes it doubly easy for you to see whether the New Testament writers knew what they were talking about or not. And when you find that in practically every case where the New Testament builds a doctrine upon an Old Testament statement and the New Testament gives you a reference to the place in the Old Testament, and all you have to do is to turn back in your one volume and find that place and find he never said it at all, what kind of an effect is it going to have on your attitude toward the Bible? And so I wrote an article about it in which I said there is a lie on the cover. It says Holy Bible. And how can it be a Holy Bible which contradicts itself repeatedly and which makes claims which on the face of it are easily shown to be false? And I was criticized for making such a bitter statement as that it is not a Holy Bible. But I fear that actually that is the case. And it is very sad because they got a big jump ahead of evangelical scholars in preparing a translation. I'm glad that the NIV took years working thoroughly in order to get something that was the best they could do. I'm glad they took the time. But I'm very sorry for the big head start that the Revised Standard Version got. I fear there are many churches where the RSV is read and used, and I'm sure great blessing is received from many of its fine translations, many of its beautiful translations. But for the people who bother to look into it carefully and to check, it is something that is going to have a delayed effect that will destroy faith rather than building it up. And you know, I found my feeling regarding it intensified by a strange thing which I noticed. I had a copy of the Revised Standard Version Old Testament, of course, soon after it came out. And when the New Testament, when the whole Bible came out, I noticed that the first page of the New Testament was a little different from what it was in the when it was as a separate book. And this difference is found in an addition of a new footnote. And this footnote is placed after the statement in the end of the genealogy in Matthew 1:16, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. There is a footnote there. Other ancient authorities read, Joseph, to whom was betrothed the Virgin Mary, was the father of Jesus, who is called Christ. Now, as you see, that footnote flatly contradicts the virgin birth. And the chapter adds that the virgin birth occurred. But the read, and then gives a quotation that Joseph was the father of Jesus. A remarkable thing. To have the New Testament contradict the old is one thing. But to read that other ancient authorities actually contradict the principal teaching of the first chapter of the New Testament, that was amazing. It's no wonder they didn't put such a footnote on the first page of the New Testament when it came out separately. But when it came as part of the whole volume, it's sort of buried in the volume and will not get near as much attention. Now, I have not seen recently a later printing of the Revised Standard Version. I have the impression, I wasn't able to check on it before chapel now, but I have the impression that later printings omit that note. And I hope they do. Because the note not only contradicts what is said here in the chapter, but it is definitely contrary to fact. It says, other ancient authorities read. Well, when you think of an ancient authority about the text of the New Testament, other ancient authorities, you're apt to think that there are a number of Greek manuscripts which say that Joseph was the father of Jesus. But actually, there is not a single one. This refers not to Greek manuscripts, but to Syriac, to a Syriac translation. And this Syriac translation, of this particular Syriac translation, we have only a few manuscripts. But of those few manuscripts that we have of that Syriac translation, there is only one that contains it. So other ancient authorities is not right. One ancient translation would be a more accurate statement, or say one ancient manuscript, one manuscript of an ancient translation. And let me read again what they said, the other authorities read. Joseph, to whom was betrothed the Virgin Mary, was the father of Jesus, who is called Christ. Now you notice that is paralleling, that is instead of verse 18, which says, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. The difference is that it introduces the idea that Mary was betrothed to him. And it adds the word, the Virgin Mary. And so aside from that one word, father, that is a change that stresses the virgin birth rather than to deny it. And I found that there are a few Greek manuscripts which have nearly what is here. What they have is this. Joseph, to whom was betrothed the Virgin Mary, who bore Jesus, who is called Christ. And the difference in the Syriac between the word who bare and who begot is one letter. So one letter of the Syriac flatly contradicts the rest of the sentence. And the insertion was probably an early manuscript where somebody reading this genealogy, where it says, Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, thought, is somebody going to be misled here? The rest of the chapter tells that she was a virgin. And so he wrote in the margin, to whom was betrothed the Virgin Mary. And some way that got into the text, and we have a few Greek manuscripts that contain that addition, which instead of denying the virgin birth, stress it. And that addition was included in this particular translation into Syriac, not the common translation to Syriac, but one of which we have a few manuscripts. And in those manuscripts, there was one of them in which one letter was copied wrong and makes it masculine instead of feminine. And so they put the footnote here. I remember Dr. Robert Dick Wilson, with whom I studied at Princeton Theological Seminary, a great defender of the faith, a great student of the Old Testament. Dr. Wilson used to say, when there is something in the Bible that doesn't seem right to me, when there's something in it that seems to me to be a contradiction, it seems to me to be wrong, I know the reason. It seems that way to me is my ignorance. Time after time, he said, I have found something that seemed to be a contradiction, something that seemed to contradict another passage, or it seemed to contradict what we knew of ancient history. And on further investigation, I have always found the Bible was right, and my first impression was wrong. And so he said, I can trust what the Bible says. I'm more and more convinced the more I study. But now, and Dr. Wilson used to say also, he said, the Bible contains the great teachings of salvation so clearly that any translation honestly made can lead a man to salvation. Now, that word honestly made is a little hard to be sure just how to apply. But I don't see how anybody can say this particular note is honestly made. I don't see how anybody can. Now, I don't like to say these men are dishonest. They're applying their belief. It is their impression that this is an old myth, that these are ancient, fallacious ideas. They are giving us a beautiful presentation of these crazy things that people believed 2,000 years ago. But to think that actually people 2,000 years before that predicted those events accurately, they just can't believe that. And so in the Old Testament, they have made many changes which I cannot see any possible reason for, except that they had to get rid of every bit of prediction, as particularly of messianic prediction, that they possibly could. Now, I'd like to look with you at two or three of these this morning. One of the most outstanding refers to the 16th Psalm. We find in Acts 2 that they quote where David says in Acts 2, 25 following. He says he quotes from Psalm 16. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover my flesh shall dwell in hope. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let thy Holy One see corruption. And a little further on, he speaks of how, in verse 31, how David did see corruption, but he foresaw that Christ's flesh would not see corruption. And they give a reference in the footnote to Psalm 16:10. The same verse is quoted again over in Acts 13, where Paul spoke. And where Paul called attention to this prediction. And Paul says, starting with verse 33, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, thou wilt not let thy Holy One see corruption. And again, a footnote which says Psalm 16:10. And so we look back in the same volume to Psalm 16. And there we find in Psalm 16 that verse 10 says, for thou dost not give me up to Sheol, or let thy godly one see the pit. And they put pit in a capital P. And so a number of modernist commentaries will tell you that the ancient Jews believed that Sheol had two compartments, and the deepest compartment was the one that they called the pit, with a capital P. Well, now they translate that then, pit, back there, and when you read what Paul said, and when you read what Peter said, that this was a fulfillment of that, and you look back and you don't find it at all. And the whole committee had to vote on all the changes that were made. It's pretty hard to escape the feeling that there was a very definite bias involved there. Now, why do they translate it the pit instead of translating it corruption? The Hebrew word used there is shacheth. And shacheth is a noun which might be derived from either of two verbs, from the verb shuach, to dig, or from the verb shacheth, to be corrupted. It could conceivably be derived from either of those. But there are a number of cases where it occurs, where it is clearly derived from shuach. There are a number of such cases. And in those cases, it means pit. Well, does that mean it has to mean pit in this case too? Can it mean corruption? In the Septuagint, about one-third of the cases where that Hebrew word occurs, it is translated pit. And in two-thirds of the cases, corruption. Well, how can the same word mean both, pit or corruption? We have plenty of cases in English where one word can have two very different meanings. In each of these cases, the word shaketh is a perfectly proper form of noun derived from one of these two verbs. Does it have to always be derived from the one? Couldn't it sometimes be from one and sometimes from the other? I don't know whether they would tell us no. If the word shaketh is derived from shuach, it cannot ever be used as derived from shaketh. But I do know that there's a very similar word, nasheth. Identical in form, as a noon instead of a sheen, nasheth. And nasheth might be derived from nuach, to rest, or it might be derived from nacheth, to go down. And in Isaiah 30 to 31, the word nuach occurs twice. And in one case, they take it from nuach, and in the other case, from nacheth. So if that can be true of nuach, why can't it be true of shuach? And why can't Peter and Paul have known what they were talking about? At the second psalm, and the quotation was from verse 7, I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Incidentally, one of the great criticisms that came out about the RSV when it first appeared was that in the New Testament, Jesus was addressed as you instead of thou. And people said that denied him his deity. And the thought immediately came to me, if you're going to have a different pronoun used to show whether you're talking to deity or whether you're talking to humanity, something that I don't know of any language that has two pronouns for those two reasons. But if you're going to have it, does that mean you have to get into the mind of everybody in the New Testament when they speak to Jesus and say, did this person recognize he was deity and call him thou? Or did he think he was a man and call him you? Are you going to have the high priest call him, address him as deity? It would be absurd. But of course, no language I know of has two pronouns, one for deity and one for humanity. Although there are many people in our country today who think that you don't show reverence if you don't address God as thou. Well, when I read where Jesus said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not of the things of God. I wonder whether Jesus was showing reverence to Peter or to Satan. I decided at that time that it was an absurd thing to perpetuate a misunderstanding. In the King James, thou always means you singular. It doesn't mean deity. It means you singular. And it was foolish to perpetuate it. And so on that particular ground, I could not join in the attack on the RSV. In fact, I then decided with considerable effort to change my habits. And instead of using thou in prayers, to use modern English, which I think the Lord can understand. Most of our prayers are modern English, except for the pronoun anyway. And to say you. And that has made my mind conscious of it, and it has been interesting to me to observe that rarely, if ever, in the last 10 years, have I heard anybody pray and use the word thou without somewhere slipping into you or your in the course of the prayer. If you want to use thou, let's be consistent. But we don't have that habit anymore. That's old English. But here he says, you are my son, today have I begotten you. That is just the same as the New Testament quotes. But when you get to verse 11 in the RSV, it says, serve the Lord with fear, with trembling, kiss his feet. With trembling, kiss his feet. Well, now the King James says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. This says, with trembling, kiss his feet. Where do they get the feet? Well, there is a footnote which simply says conjecture. The Hebrew is uncertain. Well, how is it uncertain? Why do they guess it means feet rather than son? Well, the ordinary Hebrew word for son is ben, and that occurs hundreds of times in the Old Testament. But the Aramaic word bar, which also means son, might conceivably be used in something here which is speaking about his relation to the whole world rather than just to the one country. And Aramaic was the language used widely in many different countries. And so when it uses the Aramaic word bar, why say the Hebrew's uncertain and let's guess it means his feet? Why not translate the Aramaic like the King James did, the son? Well, they just wouldn't do that. They say Hebrew uncertain, they translate his feet. But were they consistent? In the 30th Psalm, that word bar occurs twice, and in both cases they translated its son there. So if they were consistent, they certainly should have translated it as son here. Well, there are many such instances in the Revised Standard Version. And it is sad that a book that has so much to commend it should be so injured by having these marks of unbelief, particularly on messianic predictions. And I hardly know of a case where the Old Testament prediction, a messianic prediction, has not been declared to be Hebrew corrupt, Hebrew unclear, or something like that. One interesting one is in Isaiah 52. If you turn to Isaiah 52, you read there at the end of the, you read in verse 14, here the RSV says, as many were astonished at him, and has a footnote, Hebrew you. Well, if they're translating the Hebrew, why not put in what the Hebrew says? As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. It's a comparison of the suffering Israel was going through, hardly seeming to be a nation, so he is to go through such suffering that he hardly seems to be human. His appearance so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the sons of men. And then the next phrase tells what this accomplished. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Now they say, so shall he startle many nations. And there is a footnote, the meaning of the Hebrew word is uncertain. Well, that Hebrew word occurs 22 times in the Old Testament. If I recall correctly, in the RSV, they translate it in 20 of those cases as sprinkle, and in one as spatter. And in this case, they translate startle and put a footnote which says the meaning of the Hebrew word is uncertain. Well, it's easy, of course, to think that these men who do not believe in atonement would not see how it would make any sense to say that the servant of God would sprinkle many nations. But we find that in their own translation of 1 Peter, they begin with the words, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Sounds like many nations, doesn't it? Chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So Peter thought it made sense, even if the translators of the Revised Standard Version don't. Now, I'm not recommending you to go out and carry on a war against the Revised Standard Version. I don't think that is the right approach. I think there is so much in the Revised Standard Version that brings out the truth clearly, that if a person is using the Revised Standard Version, I would say from the New Testament, the Revised Standard Version, you can show them the great teachings about Christ, about his salvation, about the great doctrines, and try to lead them from the version they're using into devotion to Christ, into readiness to make their lives count for him. And when they have taken that step and are ready to put him first in all things, then it is an easy step to make to show how the Revised Standard Version, in its relation to the Old Testament, twists and corrupts the Old Testament in such a way as to hide truth which is so clearly brought out in the New Testament. And so a person who is truly a devoted Christian, devoted to Christ, who is using the Revised Standard Version, I think we are doing a service by leading them to turn away from it, to a version made by men who believe in God's Word. But I don't believe that should be the first step. I believe we should start with the clear presentation of the way of salvation and of Jesus' deity that the RSV's New Testament itself contains, and try to lead them to that point before we are ready to try to lead them to change their version. Let's pray. Our Father, we live in a world of confusion. We live in a world where good and evil are mixed together. We live in a world, our Father, in which Satan sometimes comes as an angel of light, and in which Satan often overreaches himself and trying to do harm does a certain amount of good. And, O our God, we pray that you will give us clear eyes in these difficult days, that we may see the great central teachings of your word and make our lives count to make those known and to spread them. And, O our God, in our own study, help us to be careful to find exactly what your word says. And in our English use, help us to use versions that will communicate in today's language to today's people the great teachings of your word. And help us, our Father, in our relations with those who have been misled by the great propaganda for the Revised Standard Version in these last 30 years. Help us tactfully and patiently to lead them away from it into versions that are more accurate in presenting your truth. We ask in Jesus' name.